everyone. Let's begin Sunday school. We continue through each book of the Bible. We are in the New Testament, far into the New Testament now in this series. And this morning we'll be looking at the book of Titus. That's the relics of King Minos's palace, at least according to Greek mythology. Maybe you're familiar with King Midas, king of Crete, and the Minotaur, or Minotaur, however you pronounce that name. But that's the relics that still remain. You can kind of see in the picture a bowl painted by those three red columns. So, Book of Titus, before we begin, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day and great blessing it is to put down worldly endeavors, business, recreations, so that we might more explicitly, more conscientiously draw near to you, and especially as a body of believers to draw near to you in corporate worship. We pray that you would help us to both rest and worship today, and we pray that you would bless our Sunday school time, that we might have our souls touched and impacted and stirred up, our minds enlightened, our wills bent and renewed to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. May you use this so that we might properly worship you in awe and reverence and fear and joy in the coming hour, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's always good to get back to the basics, to keep first things first. And the book of Titus is one of those books that get us back to the basics, helps us to keep first things first. I've preached through it. It was a wonderful time of study and preparation and preaching through this book, but it's only three short chapters long, so pretty easy to read in 5-10 minutes, something like that. It contains a healthy balance of gospel and good works. For instance, some of the most glorious statements about the work of Christ for us and the work of Christ in us are contained in this letter, but it also contains very practical instruction for all kinds of people. You see that especially in chapter 2. There's practical instruction for pastors, for those who aspire to the ministry, for older men, for older women, for younger women, for younger men, and even for bond servants. So again, you have this real healthy balance between the importance of good works and also some glorious statements about the gospel which enable us to produce good works in our lives. It's also meant to instruct new church plants or young churches about the basics of the gospel, church life, personal holiness, and how to relate to the world. So we might think, well, it's not for us because we've been a pretty stable church for a while. Well, it is for us, brethren. It might newly instruct these fledgling churches or church plants, but it's also meant to remind us as a more stable and more established church about the same exact things. Again, we're getting back to the basics. We're keeping first things first. That's important for us as well. So in our time together this morning, I want us to look at Titus under these 7 points. The author, the recipient, the place, the purpose, the outline, the noteworthy content, and some key lessons. So first, the author. Who is the human author of this letter? Of course, as you probably know, it's the Apostle Paul. It's right there in the very first verse of this letter, which says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, in our New Testaments, this is the third and final letter, which is grouped together or categorized as one of the pastoral epistles. But it probably was written First, out of the three pastoral epistles, you've got 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. So it comes third in the canon, but it was actually probably written first around 64 AD. Now, these letters are called pastoral epistles because they are written to men in charge of organizing and leading churches and defending those churches from false doctrine. So 1 and 2 Timothy, of course, are written to Timothy, and Titus is written to Titus. So that leads us to the second point, the recipient. To whom did Paul write? Well, he wrote to a man named Titus. We see that in chapter 1, verse 4. To Titus, my true child in a common faith. Now, who was Titus? Well, he was a Gentile believer, and he was possibly saved under Paul's ministry. Again, you have this description of him, my true child in a common faith, and might point out that he was became Paul's spiritual child through his gospel ministry to him. But he's a Gentile believer who eventually became Paul's partner and fellow worker in gospel ministry. So maybe saved under the preaching of the Apostle Paul, and God so gifted him that he became, in essence, Paul's right-hand man. So, for instance, he had accompanied Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, where he did not submit to being circumcised. We read about that in Galatians chapter 2. So again, that tells us that he was a Gentile believer. He was not circumcised, nor did he submit to circumcision after his conversion for very important reasons. He was sent to Corinth by Paul to collect the offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem. It's talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He was also sent to Corinth to deliver to the church Paul's severe letter and bring back a report to Paul. Paul speaks about that throughout 2 Corinthians as well. Very difficult task to do. Bring this very hard and difficult and severe letter to the church in Corinth. And then I think he was sent to Dalmatia to preach and strengthen the churches there. You know, Paul talks about everyone deserting him in 2 Timothy 4. Titus wasn't with him at that point in time, but it's kind of hard to imagine that Titus had abandoned the Apostle Paul. Probably is more likely that he was sent out to Dalmatia, and that's where he was ministering and laboring at that point in time when the Apostle Paul was facing certain death. But the point is, he was a very busy and faithful man. He was Paul's right-hand man. He was very similar to Timothy, who was put in charge of the church at Ephesus. Think of him as the Gentile version of Timothy. Both were apostolic representatives and agents. Both, we could say, were small A apostles working on behalf of the big A apostle Paul. Remember, the word apostle just means a sent one, somebody who represents another. And that's what Titus and Timothy did. They weren't official apostles like Paul and the original 12 disciples, but they were apostles in the sense of they were representing the Apostle Paul wherever he sent them or wherever he left them. So, in essence, they carried on Paul's work and carried with them Paul's authority when he could not personally be in certain places. So Titus wasn't precisely a pastor of any local church, but he was in charge of several local churches for a temporary period of time for very specific purposes. So third, let's consider the place. Where was Titus to represent Paul? Well, he was to represent Paul on the island of Crete. Chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, "This is why I left you in Crete." Now, where's Crete? Well, it's one of the largest Greek islands, and in the first century, it was a Roman province. Just like the rest of the Roman Empire, it was steeped in superstition and idolatry. So, for instance, according to Greek mythology, Crete was the birthplace of Zeus, the sky and storm god, the the leader among many of these so-called gods. And this was the place where Theseus slayed the Minotaur in King Minos' labyrinth. And remember, you probably are familiar with that story. This labyrinth, this kind of maze that was built in King Minos' palace. And people were sacrificed there every year. And Theseus goes over there acting as if he's going to be one of these victims who would be sacrificed, and yet he's there for the purpose of slaying the Minotaur. But Crete was also full of immorality. According to the pagan prophet Epimenides, which is quoted by the Apostle Paul in chapter 1, verse 12, I think he was either a 6th or 7th century BC, they call him a prophet or a poet, a pagan prophet. He says this: Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. What a horrible way to be known among the Roman Empire, among the Greek world. Right? That was the description of Cretans. Always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Again, the Minotaur was their symbol. The bull was their symbol, and they acted like bulls and beasts as well. In fact, the Greeks invented the word kretazine, or to kretize, which means to utter a lie. So if you say that you play the part of a Corinthian, it has to do with sexual immorality. Well, if you play the part of a Cretan, it means that you are a liar. So they became so connected to lying that even a word was created which had to do with them, to cretize, to lie. So it's full of idolatry, full of all kinds of immorality. But despite the spiritual barrenness on the island, Christian activity may have sprung up there even prior to Paul and Titus's visit. Now, they were doing missionary work there, but it's interesting to think that there was already maybe some evangelizing going on, some church starting already going on the island of Crete before Paul even got there. All the way back in Acts chapter 2, verse 11, we're told that on the day of Pentecost, Jews and possibly as well God-fearing Gentiles from Crete were in Jerusalem and heard the gospel preached by the disciples and by the apostle Peter. So remember, there are all different kinds of tribes and nations and ethnicities there on the day of Pentecost. Well, there are Cretans there on the day of Pentecost who heard the message of the gospel. And so those who were converted may have taken the gospel, the message of the gospel, home with them and tried to start churches. So when Paul and Titus got to Crete, fledgling churches, or at least informal groups of believers, may have already been present on the island. But as this letter makes clear, there was still much work to do. Here's just a map of all the important places, especially where the Apostle Paul went around the Mediterranean Sea, and there you can see right in the middle is Crete. So just south of Greece and a very big island, the biggest of all the Greek islands. And here's kind of an up-close and personal look at Crete. And you kind of see the key cities there, which are important in Acts chapter 27, because that's a place where Paul goes as he's on his voyage to Rome. Remember, they land in Crete for a time. So some of those cities are actually mentioned, not in the book of Titus, but in Acts chapter 27. So a very large island, several important cities, and much gospel work to do there. So that's the place. But fourthly, let's consider the purpose of this letter. Although this letter was written primarily to Titus, it was also written for other readers as well. It was to be read and received by all the churches in Crete. And the ending benediction in this letter makes this clear. So the very last verse of the book of Titus says, All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. And then he says, grace be with you all. Now, he doesn't say you singular, but he says you all, which is plural. So we have to kind of think, okay, this letter is written specifically to Titus, but why does he end the letter with a benediction addressing more than just Titus, addressing many people, you all? So why does Paul do this? Well, I think for two reasons. At first, this letter served as an apostolic charter for Titus. I think this letter formally authorized Titus's ministry in Crete. There were probably some professing Christians there who didn't like Titus very much, didn't like his teaching, didn't like his leadership, didn't like his ministry. And Paul leaves him there, so he's all alone. It's not as if he's traveling side by side with the Apostle Paul, teaching with him, ministering with him. He's all alone at this point in time. The Apostle Paul had to go elsewhere for the sake of the gospel. So he's alone. And when he's alone, he's not an official apostle. And it would be very easy for these people in Crete to begin to downplay or criticize or condemn Titus and his ministry. And as you read the epistle, it is clear that there were, in fact, enemies of Jesus Christ, both outside the church and, sadly, even inside the church, that Titus needed to fearlessly battle. But here's the thing. Titus could take this letter written by the Apostle Paul, could take it wherever he went on the island, whatever church he was ministering to, and he could show that the Apostle Paul had his back and had been commissioned by him to do this great work. All right, so he has this official letter written by the Apostle Paul, his stamp of approval, to say that I am representing the Apostle Paul in everything that I do. And so with this stamp of approval, no man could disregard or speak lightly of Titus's ministry. So I think that's a major purpose for the writing of this letter. But secondly, this letter served as a church manual for the Cretan churches. As you can see in the first chapter, in verse 5, Titus's mission is laid out very clearly. Paul says, "This is why I left you in Crete." So here comes the purpose statement. Why? Why is Titus alone? Why is he there still ministering? Why couldn't he travel with the Apostle Paul elsewhere? Why does he have to stay? Well, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. That's the purpose. That's the mission of Titus. So first, there's kind of a general task that the Apostle Paul makes mention of. Titus was to put what remained into order, or we could say set in order, or even reform what was lacking in these churches. In essence, Titus was to act as a good reformer in all the churches of Crete. And as we read through this letter, Paul details how Titus is to take the unorganized or even disorderly things in the churches and make them right. Whatever is set out of joint, to correct it. That's what Titus was to do in general. And he is also to bring to completion the things in the churches that remain unfinished. So that's the general task. But then there's a specific or primary task that the Apostle Paul pinpoints. He is to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And so these churches in Crete, they were lacking many things. Sinful behavior seems to be a very serious problem in these churches. Also, serious error taught by Christian Judaizers. Paul calls them the circumcision party in chapter 1, verse 10. Their teaching was beginning to infect the churches. But the main thing that was out of joint in these churches was that they had no biblically qualified leadership. None. And so Titus's main purpose was to appoint faithful elders or pastors in every town, which I think means in every Cretan town which had a church in it. I mean, there had to be a church in that town or in that city in order for a pastor or an elder to be appointed. It's not as if Titus is to appoint some sort of, you know, political overseer in these towns. He's specifically to help appoint spiritual leaders in the churches in these towns. So the most pressing need for these churches then was to be governed by a plurality of shepherds who would correct their errors and immoralities by faithfully teaching and living out God's word. So this is also kind of a proof text of the importance of a plurality of pastors in each local church. Again, Paul says, appoint elders, plural, in every town. Again, I think it means every town that has a church in it. So you have plural elders in a singular place. The importance of not just having one man of God leading the people of God, but multiple men of God leading God's flock. That's the purpose. Here's just a simple outline, and if you didn't get a handout, you can find them back there on the lectern. But you have the introduction and greeting in the first four verses, and then you have a lengthy section, pretty much the entire body of the letter is all about church matters. So basically in the first chapter, you have teaching about biblical qualifications and then the pressing need for pastors, elders, church leaders. And then in chapter 2, Paul then transitions to talk about certain character traits that must be displayed in the lives of church members and all different kinds of church members. So he goes from godly leadership then to godly church life. And then lastly, in chapter 3, he speaks about the proper interactions that we are to have with the world. So then he kind of looks outside of the church and kind of asks the question, how are we to relate to political authorities, powers, our neighbors, to heretics who want to come into the church and teach all kinds of soul-damning heresies? How are we to relate to these sort of people who are outside of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? And then he ends with final instructions and a benediction. So pretty easy outline to follow. Godly leadership and then character traits within the church, and then let's look outside of the church and how are we to relate with the people of the world. But sixthly, let's consider some noteworthy content, or maybe some unique contributions of the book of Titus to the rest of the New Testament. And the first is the qualifications for pastors. Now, we can look at a lot of different places in the New Testament to see what a true pastor looks like. But Titus chapter 1, and you also have it in 1 Timothy chapter 3, lists explicit gifts and graces which someone must possess to be qualified for the pastoral ministry. So let me just read it to you. Both lists are very similar. He writes, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, which I think that should probably be translated, his children are faithful, speaking about they're not insubordinate, they're not rebellious openly, they're under control. And not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So let's give thanks to God for such objective clarity in these qualifications. that God does not leave us in the dark as to how we can evaluate certain men who are aspiring to the ministry. We have it listed out for us very explicitly in 1 Timothy 3 and also here in Titus 1. So let's give God thanks for that. And since God has given us several men who aspire to the ministry here at GRBC, let's look to these qualifications as the standard by which we evaluate them. Right, they're there for a reason. Again, the specific purpose of Titus was to help appoint pastors, and then you have the list of qualifications that makes a man ready and prepared and suitable for the gospel ministry. And so let's do the same thing even here in our church 2,000 years later. But another thing is crucial ministry opportunities for older saints. And that's found in chapter 2. Specifically, verses 3 through 5. So the Apostle Paul tells Titus in verse 1, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then he says in verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Now, why is this important? Well, I think these words strike at the heart of a culture which pushes aside older people and sees their opinions and advice as irrelevant. That's the sort of society we live in, that the younger generations don't need to listen to the older generations. They've got nothing to offer to them, that the younger generations can carve out their own lives irrespective of people who have lived a lot longer than them and are a lot wiser than them. But that's not how the church should function. Paul's clear here that older women are to teach and train younger women how to fulfill their God-given callings as wives and mothers. And I think by implication, it also means that older men are to teach and train younger men how to fulfill their God-given callings as husbands and fathers. Same's true for men as well. So, here's my encouragement to all hoary-haired brethren. You know, hoary-haired, we sing that in, what song is that? How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord. It uses the word hoary-haired. You may think, what does that word mean? It just means gray-haired, a gray-headed person, an older person in general. But to all older saints here, you are greatly valued and greatly needed in this church. And there are many young families in this church who can benefit from your biblical wisdom and your godly example. Right, just the powerful example of you living the Christian life and doing it day after day, month after month, year after year speaks volumes to us younger Christians. And I think all of us younger believers can attest to that, that we can look up to you and say, you have been walking with the Lord through storms and sunshine for many years, and that is a great encouragement to us. And so you have much to offer to this church. So let your light shine, brethren, and think about how you can mentor and disciple younger generations to glorify God in their homes. The third kind of unique thing in the book of Titus is how it describes the work of the triune God in salvation. So there's three places that you can find, I think, really clear and glorious statements about the gospel. And you can see them listed there, Titus 1, 1 through 3, Titus 2, 11 through 14, Titus 3, 4 through 7. But they each kind of, you know, the triune God is united in the work of salvation. We can't separate or divide out that God the Father is separately doing one thing and God the Son is doing something else. They're united. They're one in the work of salvation. So we can't divide these things, but we can distinguish because the Scriptures distinguish the work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Holy Spirit in saving us from our sins. And so I think the book of Titus kind of uniquely does that, highlights the work of the Father in eternity past in chapter 1. So just read these, or listen to these words. Verses 1 through 3, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. So he's already brought up the word elect, election, and then he says this, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, or before times eternal, God promised eternal life. And then says, at the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. All right, I think God there is referring to God the Father. And it's saying that in eternity past, before times eternal, God the Father promised eternal life. To who? To his elect. And so there we're kind of highlighting the work of God the Father in eternity past, to set aside a particular people for himself that he promises to save and to give eternal life to. Then if you go to the next chapter, we have highlighted the work of Christ on the cross, the God the Son actually accomplishing salvation. Starting verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's probably my favorite passage in all the Bible. But it so clearly highlights the work of God the Son in appearing and taking on human flesh. He is the grace of God personified, coming into this world, dying for our sins, redeeming us from lawlessness, purifying us with his precious blood, filling us with his Spirit, adopting us into his family, stirring us up so that we would be zealous to serve him in this world, and then causing us to wait with great anticipation for his glorious coming. So it's all about God the Son there and what he has done to accomplish salvation for us. But then if we look at the last chapter, chapter 3, we see highlighted God the Holy Spirit and him applying salvation in our lives. I'll start in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So again, the triune God is united in this work. You have mention of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but Paul's telling us that we've been changed. We've been saved. We're no longer who we used to be, those people living in the darkness of our sin and lies and hatred and evil. But something's happened to us. That stuff that he just talked about in chapter 2 has been applied to us. And the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us, and we have been regenerated and renewed by him. And so I think here is highlighting the special work of the Spirit of God to change our hearts and to transform us from being those who are dead in our trespasses and sins to those who are now alive in the Lord Jesus Christ, to those who really have a true hope. That we really have this inheritance laid up for us when Jesus Christ returns in glory. So, it's unique. I mean, you find it in other letters, especially in Ephesians, but I think it's wonderfully displayed here in the book of Titus. And then the last noteworthy content here is directions on how to deal with troublemakers. Here's just some various scriptures that highlight this. Titus 1:9, rebuke those who contradict the trustworthy word of God. 1:11, they must be silenced. 1:13, therefore rebuke them sharply. And then a longer section in chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, here's the three strikes and you're out policy, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. A pretty harsh, severe language when it comes to those who are teaching false doctrine. Rebuke them, silence them, reject them from the church. And so false doctrine must not be tolerated in any true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who persist in teaching unprofitable and worthless doctrines which divide brethren and undermine their faith are to be put out. They're to be excommunicated. Church is to have nothing more to do with these people. After warning them twice, the third time, they're gone. Literally, he says, just reject them. Turn away from them. As the rest of the New Testament says, regard them as outsiders, Matthew 18. Remove them from the church and hand them over to Satan, 1 Corinthians 5. And reject and turn away from them, Titus 3, and also Romans chapter 16. All right, well, let's just look at a few key lessons as well, and then we'll end our time together. The first is there is a need for a comprehensive missionary outlook for us, and this book gives us a comprehensive or full-orbed approach when it comes to ministry work. This book gives us an insightful look into the missionary strategy of the Apostle Paul. He evangelized throughout the island of Crete. It's a big reason why him and Titus were there in the first place. But then he leaves trustworthy Titus, his right-hand man, in Crete to provide leadership to those who had believed the gospel. So he doesn't take Titus away after they went around and preached the gospel. He left one of his most faithful men there to help the churches. And Titus's main mission was to help find and appoint pastors over these local churches. So here's the way it all went down. You have gospel preaching, which led to conversions, which then led to the formation of churches, which then led to the appointment of church leaders. And so in our missionary endeavors and efforts, we need to follow the same apostolic method and model. So although we should want to get the gospel out to as many people as possible around the world, mission work isn't finished with gospel preaching. You just don't go to a place and preach the gospel to a whole bunch of people and then leave. It's just begun after the gospel has been proclaimed. The goal is to see sinners saved, churches established, and faithful pastors shepherding the people of God. So as we pray for missionaries, as we support missionaries, even as we participate in missionary work, let's aim to see all throughout the world the formation of well-ordered churches which preach the truth and walk in a way that pleases God. So there's a lot we can be thankful for with the modern missionary movement. And the gospel has gotten out to a whole bunch of people all over the world. But I think sometimes people have a wrong view of missions. They go there for some big giant conference to another country, and they may pack out a soccer stadium with 20,000 people or 50,000 people or 100,000 people, and they will have some sort of revival services there for a week and preach the gospel. All these people will commit their lives to Christ. And then what do they do after that? They leave. They leave. They go on to the next thing. And there's not really a support system left in these places. And so you got all these people who profess to be Christians, and yet they have no leadership. They have no guidance. They don't know what to do next. But I think this is really insightful here in Titus. Paul and Titus go there, they proclaim the gospel, and Titus, one of the most faithful men by the side of the Apostle Paul, is left there to help strengthen the churches, to make sure that these churches are well-ordered churches. And so let's follow that example. I mean, basically, a missionary is a church planner, not just somebody to go tell others about the gospel, but their goal, their aim should be to plant and establish local churches so that the true worship of God will be maintained and promoted throughout the earth. So I think that's one thing we can learn from this letter, just a comprehensive view of mission work. But the second thing is there's a need to teach and believe sound or healthy doctrine. This little word sound is used several times throughout this short letter. It could also be translated as healthy. Titus 1:9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Verse 13, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Titus 2:1, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. Titus 2:2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith. Titus 2:3, speaking about older women, they are to teach what is good, which is very similar to soundness. Titus 2:7 through 8, in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So why is there this emphasis upon soundness in our doctrine? Well, as you read this letter, in Titus's day, there were sermons preached in Cretan churches which consisted of fabulous Jewish myths about Old Testament characters, detailed discussions on genealogies, hair-splitting discussions and arguments about the law, and a plethora of man-made commandments. Like, that sort of stuff was actually being preached in these churches. Now, that's fascinating, maybe entertaining, but what does that have to do with Christianity? It has nothing to do with Christianity. So they might have been saying all kinds of stuff that people were interested in, but it wasn't sound. It wasn't healthy. That's why the Apostle Paul calls all of this teaching and preaching unprofitable and worthless. And this is why there is such stress placed on preaching sound doctrine from the trustworthy Word of God. Well, let's think about our day. What's preached behind a lot of pulpits in our day? Hopefully not in our Reformed Baptist circles, but just think in general Christian churches here in America. It's the same sort of fluff. Spiritual pep talks, comedy routines, spiritual to-do lists, and messages meant to tickle the ears and fill the pews. That's what's going forth from a lot of pulpits today. But brethren, that is all junk food for the soul. It may taste great at first, but it's not healthy doctrine. Soon it will stunt spiritual growth and it will sicken the soul. And so what do we need most? We need preachers who hold firm to the trustworthy apostolic word, the word as taught by the apostles. And we need them to teach us sound doctrine that will build us up to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is what we need. So may we never grow tired of sound biblical preaching. It can be easy to do. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4 that we must endure sound doctrine. It doesn't just come easy. We have to endure it. Continue to feed upon it. Continue, you know, like the manna in the wilderness for 40 years. They had to eat that every day. And there is that great temptation to say, I want something else other than that manna. I want the stuff back in Egypt. Uh-uh. You're going to keep eating the manna for 40 years. And we got to keep eating the manna of God's holy word throughout our pilgrimage here in this life. So may we never grow tired of hearing sound biblical teaching. Let us give thanks to God for it. Let's continue to hunger for it, and let's expect it from every man who stands behind this pulpit. Let's have a very high view of the pulpit ministry. It's that important. Sound doctrine must come forth from this pulpit. If it doesn't, then we're sickening your souls. We're feeding you things that are actually destroying you. And so pray for us as pastors that we will continually give you only what is found in the trustworthy and sound and healthy Word of God. But the third thing we learn about this book is the need to produce good or beautiful works in our lives. So the good works is emphasized a lot in this letter, and this word many times can also be translated beautiful. So Titus teaches us a head and hand Christianity that must never be separated or severed from each other. Healthy doctrine must be preached with the goal that we produce beautiful works in our lives which adorn or beautify the doctrine of God our Savior. That's the whole point of sound preaching or sound doctrine being preached, so that we would be fruitful in our lives. Not rotten fruit, not ugly fruit, but beautiful fruit that beautifies the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so there are many, I don't have time to read through all of these, but Titus 1:1, Titus 1:16, Titus 2:7, Titus 2:12, 2:14, 3:1, 3:8, 3:14, right? Stress on good works. So as we grow in our knowledge, let us ask the question, are we also growing in our godliness? Does our conduct line up with our confession? If we profess to know God, are we denying Him by our works? See, you can say one thing, you can profess to know God, as Paul makes clear here in chapter 1 about the false teachers, but by the way we live our lives, we can deny Him. So are these two things matched up? By our works, are we making the gospel attractive, or are we making it a stench to others? Are we beautifying the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ? Or are we dragging it through the mud? Are we making it something that outsiders will say, I want to believe in this gospel too, because I see how it's changed that person's life? Or are they saying, man, that the Christians that I know are a bunch of hypocrites. They're a bunch of wicked hypocrites that in church they may act one way, but when they're on their own or they're doing other things in life, they're no better than me. So important for us, brethren, to produce good works in our lives, to convince outsiders of the beauty of Jesus Christ, to glorify our God, to do good to one another. I mean, we have a whole chapter in our confession on good works, and Titus makes that plain as well. Two more things. Fourthly, the need to guard ourselves from the prevailing sins of our nation. The Christians in Crete were not to be like their pagan neighbors. Remember the saying, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. But in contrast to this, the Cretan Christians are to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Quite the contrast between these two groups of people. But here's the thing, if Paul left Titus in America today, what would he say about our society? So Cretans are always evil beasts, lazy gluttons, liars. What would he say about America? It's a pretty fearful thing. What description he might place upon us. Americans are always what? Proud, sensual, lustful, idolatrous. This could go on and on and on. But here's the thing, we as American Christians are to be different. We are to be conformed not to this culture, not to the American dream, not even to the Constitution of the United States, but we are called to be conformed to the image of God's Son. So being a good American does not always mean being a good Christian. Sure, there are some pretty loyal Cretans there in the island of Crete that the world would say, hey, that's a great citizen of Crete. That's a great citizen of the Roman Empire, and yet He's a liar, he's an evil beast, and he is a lazy glutton. So let's be careful not to equate those two things. Hey, I'm a loyal citizen of the United States. Well, that's great if you're also godly, if you're also following the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as our country turns away from the truth to moral insanity, we as the church need to stick closer and closer to our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Here's the last thing. The need to saturate our healthy doctrine and beautiful works in the gospel. At the beginning of Titus 2 and 3, Paul tells Titus that he is to exhort Christians to do many different things, many practical things they need to be doing in their lives. So he begins with the law. But Paul doesn't simply give bare commands. Paul follows his exhortations with reasons for these commands, reasons for these exhortations, and they all have to do with the gospel. They're all founded upon the work of Jesus Christ. So for instance, in Titus 2, older men, older women, younger men, pastors and bondservants should all devote themselves to good works. That's clear. But why? Because the saving grace of Christ has changed them. Christ has come to redeem them and purify them and adopt them and to make them his own special possession. And one day he is coming back to dwell with them forever. So you got exhortation, you got law, but he follows it up with gospel. Same things found in chapter 3. Christians should be submissive and peaceful toward the political authorities over them and courteous toward their neighbors. But why? It's the same exact thing. Because the goodness and loving kindness of God has saved them. That God has regenerated them and justified them and made them heirs of eternal glory. So you have law. You also have gospel. The point is, the gospel is what enables us to die to sin and live to God. The gospel is the power of God to sanctify us in the home and in church and out there in the world. And so we need to be taught sound doctrine. We need to devote ourselves to good works, but we need to be constantly reminded of the saving grace of God which has appeared in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Right? That is the founding. That is the foothold. That is the rock on which we stand. That is what enables us to go out there and live for the glory of God in this life. Brethren, Jesus is our Redeemer, our Purifier, our Savior, and our great blessed hope. So may all of our instruction, may all of our endeavors be rooted and founded in Him. I'm sorry I didn't leave any time for questions, but that's at least an interesting illustration of Theseus and the Minotaur going at it. But remember, that was supposedly happened on the island of Crete. And in some ways, we're to be like Theseus, doing battle against the Minotaur of our sins, fighting that great ugly beast and winning the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you all for your attention. You are now dismissed.